All right, there we go. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Thank you, Tim. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to be hunkered down this morning. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. We are returning after about a month hiatus into our winter sermon series called Anchored. It is a sermon series on doctrine, and this morning we will be looking at the ology of bibliology, and I bet you can think about what we'll be talking about this morning. So would you pray with me, church, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we honor your word even as it is. It is your word to us, and we acknowledge that it comes from your lips. It is your inspired and inerrant word. And Lord, we acknowledge that it does not return a void. God, it accomplishes what you intend for it to accomplish. And so, oh God, today, as we read what your word says about itself, I pray that you would grant that we would view and believe your word like you view and believe your word, and that we would believe it and trust it and live in light of it. And so, oh God, we pray that you would simply help us not to have head knowledge, but Lord, I pray that this knowledge would burn in the depths of our hearts, and Lord, that we would be transformed by this living and powerful word of God, which is sharper than a double-edged sword. We ask it for the sake of Jesus and for his glory and for our good, and all of God's people said together. So this morning, we're going to jump back into our winter sermon series. It's a series on the ologies, and the first ology is bibliology. So by way of review, we are talking about doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? Well, as Wayne Grudem says, doctrine is simply what the whole Bible collectively teaches us today about a particular topic. And so our topic this morning is the Bible. What does the Bible teach us about itself? This morning, we're going to learn, thankfully, something that maybe we take for granted that we shouldn't, and it is the fact that God reveals himself. It is the reality that God is a God who speaks, and though he speaks in a myriad of ways and a myriad of times, he speaks chiefly to us through the scriptures. You may be familiar with this ancient fable. There's an image on the screen that helps us understand it, I hope. This ancient fable of blind men. And it goes like this, that humanity is essentially a bunch of blind men. And God, as it were, is the elephant. And so we are blind men trying to understand who is God. And the idea is that, well, one religion, well, we grab the ear of the elephant and we say, it's a fan. And maybe another faith grabs the chest or pats the chest of the elephant and says, oh, it's a wall. And of course, another religion grabs the tail and they say, oh, it's a rope, and so on and so forth, right? And of course, the point of this ancient sort of fable is that, well, every religion in the world is essentially the same, and we all sort of worship the true God, and we each, you know, kind of understand different aspects of God differently, but really no religion, Christianity included, sort of has the market on God. And so that's how the parable goes. There are multiple problems with this analogy, but I'm just going to point out one problem with this illustration, and maybe you can think of what that problem is. It has to do with the elephant. The elephant represents God in this analogy, right? What if the elephant speaks? Does that change things? What if the elephant wants to be known? What if the elephant wants us to know who he is and how we can be made right with him, right? And so it's like, I'm not a fan, right? No, I'm not a rope. I'm not a tree. I'm an elephant, and this is who you are. This morning, we'll be looking at bibliology, which is the idea that God speaks to us through his word. In fact, as Dr. Albert Mohler said, the most historic formula for the Christian church has been this: when the scripture speaks, God speaks. So by way of preview this morning, lots of things could be said about the subject of the Bible. We could talk about its necessity. We could talk about its clarity. We could talk about its sufficiency. We could talk about its finality. But in our, Lord willing, shorter sermon this morning, I want us to look at two characteristics. Don't hold me to it. Two characteristics of the Bible that are absolutely key and essential to all the others. In fact, if the Bible is not inspired, and if the Bible is not inerrant, then it is not necessary, it is not clear, it is not sufficient, and it is not final, nor is it authoritative. But if it is these things, If the Bible is inspired, it is also inerrant, it is also necessary and clear and sufficient and authoritative. So let's begin with the key characteristic that the Bible reveals about itself, which is that of inspiration. And so I hope you have your Bibles turned to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will be looking at verses 16 through 17. But what do we mean when we talk about the idea of inspiration? Here's a definition that I've come up with. I think it's accurate. When we talk about the Bible being inspired, we simply mean or refer to God's direction, God's divine direction of the human authors of the Bible to compose and to record his message in their original writings. And as you can see, there's a lot to this definition. Our focus this morning will be on the fact that God is the Bible's divine author. God is the Bible's ultimate divine author. Yes, he used human authors. You can look at 2 Peter chapter 1 if you want to find out about that. But a key verse that we'll be looking at, which emphasizes the divine inspiration or authorship of the Bible, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So let's take a look at that together. I'll read verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Towards what end? Verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We're going to focus our efforts on a few items in verse 16. Notice, first of all, the scope of inspiration. If I were to ask you this question, how would you answer? You don't have to say it out loud, but how would you answer? How much of the Bible is inspired? How much of the Scriptures is inspired, according to 2 Timothy 3:16? The answer is found in the first word in its three letters. Let's say it together. All, right? All of Scripture is inspired, not just one particular part, old versus new, not just one particular section like the prophets versus the gospels, not just one particular book, not even just one particular sentence, but every single word of the Scriptures is inspired. All Scripture, Paul tells Timothy and us, is indeed inspired. I appreciate what the late British pastor Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe at all. He said, believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. And brothers and sisters, when we encounter and read God's word, we are encountering and reading nothing less than the depths of divine revelation. This image, all Scripture, we've seen the scope of inspiration. Notice now the word picture from which the term inspiration comes. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Quite literally, if you were to sort of read the wooden Greek, it would be God breathed. This Scripture is God breathed. In fact, one Greek language tool describe this word in this manner. It is to be understood, or it's pictured, as the air that was physically expelled out of the lungs of God. So you see the picture here, right? Have you ever walked outside on a cold, brisk morning, and you take a deep breath, you go, what do you see? Right? You see your breath. And when you talk, you might see your breath come out of your mouth, expelled from your lungs, as it were. Notice the image. The Scriptures claim that the very words that we are reading, as it were, is sourced from the very breath, from the very words of God himself. Wayne Grudem writes that this text shows us that all the words of Scripture are God's words. And so we see the inspiration of Scripture. It is God breathed. It is his very words to us. And because the Scripture is his word to us, notice it's profitable. It's useful. What's the benefit of the word of God, the fact that it's breathed out? Well, notice four things, and we can see them listed in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. So what is the word of God useful for? Four things. Notice, number one, for teaching. The Word of God is meant to be taught. It is meant to help us understand. It is meant to help us believe. And it is meant to help us live out the very truths found in those words. And so the Bible is meant to be taught. And that's why good and healthy churches focus and center their whole existence upon the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. It is not without, it's not for coincidence that a church like ours is called Grace What Church? Bible Church. And it's because we believe that the Scripture is useful for teaching because it's inspired. Number two, it's useful for reproof. Reproof. The word reproof means to rebuke. The Word of God rebukes us when we don't think rightly, right? The Word of God rebukes us when we don't understand rightly, when we believe error, when we believe lies, and when we are living not in light of God's truth. We are not only to be taught from the Word of God, but we are to allow it to rebuke us, allow it to reprove us when we are out of line. Third, correction. Correction is a similar language, but it actually conveys the idea of helping us become restored. The idea of restoration is bound up in this word correction, because when you correct someone, you aren't just slapping their hand to simply punish them, right? What are you trying to do? No, don't do that. Instead, you should do what? You should do this, right? And so the Word of God not only rebukes us or reproves us when we don't think or act rightly, it helps us get back to believing and behaving according to God's Word. And then finally, fourth of all, God's Word is useful for training, useful for training. Some of you in here have young children, a one-year-old, two-year-old, three-year-old, little children. The Greek word here used for training is the word used for parents disciplining and training and instructing their children. It's the word used for training up a child. And so God's word is like that. We, if we are Christians, we are sons and daughters of God. And guess what? Our Heavenly Father is a good Heavenly Father. Like, He instructs us, right, on the path of righteousness. And so that's what the Word of God does. And so in short, I'm borrowing this from Jeff Watson. In short, because the Bible is inspired, Scripture is useful for teaching us what is right. Do we need to know what is right and wrong? Yes? Yes. So the Scripture teaches us what is right. The Scripture, that's the idea of doctrine here, or teaching. Scripture teaches us what is not right, reproof, right, when we get off the wrong path. It teaches us not only what is right, but what is not right. It teaches us how to get right, right? Once you're off the right path, how do you get back on it? That's what the Scripture does. And then it teaches us how to stay right. So here's the main takeaway I want us to have as it comes to towards inspiration. A, are we allowing the continual exposure of God's Word to do these things in our life? Are you allowing the inspired Word of God to teach you? Are you allowing the inspired Word of God to rebuke you, to correct you the way you think, the way that you act? Are you allowing the Word of God to correct you, to get you back on the right path? Are you allowing the inspired Word of God to, as it were, a parent to a child, train you up in the way of righteousness? And the second application I want us to think about is how we view the book that hopefully is sitting in our laps. The main takeaway I want to highlight is that if the Scripture is indeed inspired, if these words are God's words to us, then we should treasure them. We should ponder them. We should meditate upon them. We should preach them. We should study them. We should memorize them. And we should seek the author of the letter. We should seek the one who wrote these words to us, because we can fall in love with a book and yet not fall in love with its author. Yes? Right? We have to fall in love with, that's the point of the letter, right? Have you ever gotten a love letter before? You don't have to raise your hand, right? if you've ever gotten a love letter before and you wanted to get that love letter from that person, right? Let's put it that way. You treasured that letter, did you not? Like, those words from your spouse, perhaps, or somebody else, those words that they, well, not in that sense. I just mean you're not married yet. Good night. from your boyfriend or girlfriend is what I mean to say, right? Should be clear here, right? Those words, you treasure them. You read them again. Don't you like ponder each line? What did they mean when they said that? And oh, I'm going to go back and read that again. Why? Because it's not about the letter. It's about the relationship, right? That's how the scripture should be for us, right? True story here, right? James Bracey. There's a couple images on the screen behind me. James Bracey was in the military 65 years ago, a long time. He was in the military, and he was stationed at a station called Fort Ord, O-R-D, in California. And he was recently married, but he was separated from his wife. And so he, as you would, I guess back then, you wrote like real letters, like not the email kind, you know, real letters. And he wrote these letters to his wife, and he would send them out as regularly as he could, but unbeknownst to him, none of them were ever delivered. Apparently, they literally got stuck in the post office. That's happened to you before, right? Like they literally got stuck in the post office. And so he just, you know, lived the rest of his life. And so this couple, James and Sally, were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. The very week that they celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, a few days later, they get a humongous amount of letters in the mail. Guess who they're from? Him. They're from her husband from 50 years ago. And she gets this in, and of course, you can only imagine, right? All the women now are like, oh, right? And these guys are like, I can't compete with that. But that's what happened, right? That's what happened. Sorry, guys. And she said, and I quote, it meant a lot to me then. That is like when they were first married, right? Those letters meant a lot, even though she hadn't read them. It means even more to me now. Why? Because there's 50 years of relationship there, isn't there? Friends, may I submit that that's how it should be for us as believers in the Word of God. Like when we first become Christians, the Word of God is sweet to us and it's valuable and it's precious and we read it and we meditate upon it, but it should be sweet to us 50 years later, right? It should mean even more to us now than it did then. So that's inspiration. The second and related characteristic of the scripture is not only that the Bible is inspired, but that it is inerrant. So let's move to our final slide here, inerrant. Did you know that the Guinness World Record for the longest domino line was just under 169 feet? Can you imagine that? You know what a domino line is, right? You set the dominoes in a line and then you knock them over. The world record was set back in 2022 in Taylor, Michigan. I don't know where that's at. 169 feet. It took them 6 days to build it. And imagine this, it went out without a single accidental topple. Have you ever tried to do that? Oops, right? You know how many dominoes? 54,000 dominoes. Wow, right? So if I could submit this image to you, inspiration, the idea that God breathed out the scriptures to us, inspiration is like the first domino, right? It's the first domino. If God's word is inspired, it falls over. Does it hit something? Yeah, it hits something else and something else and something else, right? Once the domino of inerrancy falls, a whole bunch of other characteristics of the scripture must fall too, including the idea that God's word is inerrant. And so if the scripture is God's word, then those words must be true. And they must be without error. And they must be authoritative. So let's dive into inerrancy. You can see on the screen behind me a recent poll that was given by the Ligonier Ministry. The Ligonier Ministry is a good ministry, and they do, I think it's every other year, they call it the State of Theology in America. And they do this poll, and they have a bunch of statements, and they ask people to respond. I strongly agree. I somewhat agree. I don't know. I somewhat disagree. I strongly disagree. Here's one of the statements of the most recent survey. The statement simply reads, the Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. Well, you can see the statistics there, I think, from your right to my left, right? 33% said, I strongly agree with that. 3,000 adults in America were polled. I honestly thought it'd be much lower than that. That's pretty decent, in my opinion. 33% strongly agreed, 18% somewhat agreed, 15% somewhat disagreed, about 30% strongly disagreed, and 5% in the middle, which is not listed, said, I don't know, right? I don't know. But researchers called over a span of three of these polls, they called the rejection of divine authorship of the Bible, listen to this, the rejection of the divine authorship of the Bible, and I quote, the clearest and most consistent trend over 8 years of data. What does that mean? It means that Americans are losing confidence and trust that the Bible is trustworthy. Does that make sense? And then they say this, this view makes it easy for individuals to accept biblical teaching that they resonate with, while simultaneously rejecting any biblical teaching that is out of step with their own personal views or the broader culture at large. You see that? Of course, those things must be related, right? Well, what do we mean by inerrancy? Again, Dr. Wayne Grudem is helpful here. He says inerrancy means that Scripture does not affirm anything which is contrary to fact. The Bible tells the truth, and it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. Many places the Bible affirms this. We'll go through these quickly. First of all, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. I'm sure you all have this memorized from about a few months ago. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should do what? That he should lie. Or else a son of man that he should change his mind. And so, notice the connection. If the words of Scripture are God-breathed, and God doesn't lie, then what are his words? True or false? True. They are true. Secondly, Psalm 12, verse 6, notice the description of the words of God. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace on the earth, refined seven times. The word pure here is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of metals such as gold, here silver, that are free from impurities. It's pure. It's without any impurities. And then notice Jesus' words in John 17, 17, the high priestly prayer. He prays this about us, about the church. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is what, church? Truth. Your word is truth. Now notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, your word is true, right? As if the Bible somehow has to meet to some external standard of measurement for truth. You see that? No, he says, your word is truth, right? His words are not true in that they conform to some higher standard that we come up with. No, they themselves are actually the standard by which truth must be measured. In an Oprah Winfrey speech a few years ago at the Golden Globes, and I'm sure you all were tuned into it, well, maybe you were. At Oprah's speech in the Golden Globes, she received a Lifetime Achievement Award. And as a part of her speech, she said this, and I quote, What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have. What's the most important word that she said there? Whose truth? Ours or yours, right? Our truth, right? Brothers and sisters, we don't get to define what is true or not. We don't get to define what is true. God gets to define what is true in his word. And so why does inerrancy matter? A couple things quickly here. Inerrancy matters because if we deny inerrancy, number one, we begin to doubt doctrine. If we deny the fact that God's word is trustworthy and true, we very well, rightly so, would begin to doubt doctrine. In other words, once we admit the possibility that the Bible might actually speak something that is false, that is erroneous, even if it's not in a quote-unquote major area. Let's say it's some minor theological area that doesn't affect any major doctrine. If we admit the possibility of that there, we have to allow the possibility that the Bible might actually be wrong in major areas of doctrine as well. So by way of illustration, if I can't trust the Bible's flood account in Genesis, which we've been talking about in Sunday school, so throw it in there, Tim, for you. All right, if we can't, and Dan, there we go, whoever's been teaching, if we can't trust the flood accounts in Genesis, why should we trust the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, right? Like, if there's error here, how do we know that these are the real words of Jesus? How do we know that he actually died on the cross for our sins? How do we know that he actually rose again? You see the connection? In fact, Norman Geisler, who is a well-known Christian apologist, says this, inerrancy is a watershed issue. You know what that means? It's important, right? All things being equal, once this fundamental doctrine of Scripture is denied, there is a serious crack in the dam, and sooner or later, there will be a collapse. All you have to do is look at history of, let's say, mainline Protestant denominations in our country and in other countries. How is it that churches and denominations go away from things like the virgin birth? How do they go away from things like faith in the gospel as the only means of salvation? Like, how do they go away? How do they go away from what the Bible clearly teaches? What's the first step? You know what it is? They deny inerrancy. They deny that all of God's words are faithful and true. So all you have to do is take a little church history lesson, and you'll see that there's a bunch of broken dams all over the place in this country and beyond. Number two, it matters because if we deny inerrancy, we begin to doubt biblical authority. This is a related note. It deserves a whole nother sermon. If God's word is not true, right? If it's not trustworthy, why should we obey it? Why should we listen to it? Why should we follow it? If not all of it is true, then it shouldn't be our ultimate authority. But if it is, then it must be our ultimate authority. So here's a question for you, a question for me. Do we believe that the Bible is authoritative? Do you believe that the Bible is authoritative? Here's maybe a little test. When you come to something in the Bible that asserts something that makes you squirm, it asserts something that is very contrary to what Oprah Winfrey, for instance, or the culture teaches. If you come to the scriptures and you say, I don't like that, I'm not sure about that, I don't think that's right, I need to shove this page under the rug or tear it out or, you know, I need to change it. The question is, do we try to change the scripture or do we allow the scripture to change us? That's the question. And if we try to change the scripture, the Bible is not our final and ultimate authority. I found this little anonymous quote. Maybe you can find where it came from. It says this, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. Inerrancy, right? People don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. True? I don't like that it says that about me. I don't like that it says that about this, that, or the other. So wrapping up today, we've learned about bibliology. It simply means the Bible. What does God teach us about the Bible? We've learned that God is a God who speaks. God is a God who reveals himself. He is the elephant in the room. No pun intended, right? He's the elephant in the room, and he's a talking elephant. We don't have to say, pat his you know, hind in and say, is it a wall? Right? We don't have to grab his tail and say, is it a rope? No, God is saying, this is who I am. This is who you are. He speaks to us about who he is and who we are and why we're here and why everything exists and how we can be made right through faith in Jesus Christ, through repentance and trusting in what Jesus has done on the cross in his death and in his life and in his resurrection. That's the only way. God speaks to us. He is the elephant in the room. And thankfully, he's a talking elephant. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. We ask that you would help us to understand it. We pray that your spirit would bring it home to our hearts and minds so that we not only believe it, but that we would act upon it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen. Would you stand with me? We'll close with a